Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to study through and finish up this chapter tonight. I hope that you are growing in your appreciation for this book. It's a tremendous book that's just compact with information. You know, sometimes, I'm not talking about a biblical book, but sometimes you can read through a secular book and it's just fluff. You know, you can read chapter after chapter after chapter, and it just be as you didn't get any. It's just as weak and the little content as possible. And boy, you get to the Bible, and that's not the case. And you get to some texts like the Book of Ephesians, and it is just compact with just rich material all throughout it. And so I want us to finish up chapter 4 as we began last week. Just a reminder, as we have tried to emphasize this overriding theme that's running throughout the book of Ephesians. We've tried to say that just as a one-word summary of the book is the word church. That's what this book is about the church that belongs to Christ. If you get over to its twin epistle over in the book of Colossians, the emphasis of that book is Christ as the head of the church, and the two books just complement each other in that way. Church that belongs to Christ and Ephesians, the Christ that's over the church in the book of Colossians, and there's a lot of similarities between the two books. But this particular book focuses in on the fact that God had an eternal plan to establish His church, and involved in that eternal plan to establish His church is that He was going to bring all of those that He saved and redeemed into one place in Christ, and that was going to be in the church. And that kind of encompasses the first three chapters of the book. But the last three chapters that we're in now is really the practical side of this that really talks about once I'm in Christ, once I'm in the church, what's involved in how do I live within the body of Christ. And so last week we got into chapter 4 and saw that the first 16 verses focus in on the need that all Christians have and every member of the body of Christ has to try to maintain unity within the church. We need to walk in unity in those first three verses, and that has a lot to do with the attitude and the actions that I have towards others. We need to make sure that there's a unity of doctrine in verses 4, 5, and 6. And then in this last section of verses 7 through 16, he talks about the fact that we need to be united in our work. And what he deals with in about verses, especially verses 7 down through verse 14 or thereabouts, the real emphasis of that section is dealing with miraculous spiritual gifts that the early church had after when it was first established. They didn't have the completed New Testament yet. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, and all the way through Revelation. They didn't have that. So how are you supposed to teach people? How are you supposed to teach people the New Testament, which is what Christians live under? The Christians don't live under the Old Testament anymore. That old covenant was nailed to the cross. And so Christians live under the New Testament. But how are Christians in those early years supposed to know what the New Testament teaches if they didn't have it? It was still being written. I mean, here we're studying the book of Ephesians. Did they have it yet? Well, not until Paul wrote it, they didn't have it yet. And then only the church in Ephesus got it initially, and copies were made, and it was dispersed so that all congregations could benefit from it. But the New Testament was still being written. So how do you teach the New Testament when the New Testament wasn't completed yet? Well, God used, and He lists some of these individuals in verse 11. God used some individuals that He put in specific functions within that early church, and He inspired these men. He gave them a miraculous revelation of His will in order that they could go and teach it. And so there were the prophets, there were the apostles, there were the preachers, there were the teachers who could not turn to and say, let's look at Acts chapter 2. It didn't exist yet. And it wasn't circulating once it was first written. It wasn't in wide circulation. So these men were inspired by God to be able to preach the Word of God, and they hadn't studied it themselves. They hadn't spent time going over it and over it. It was Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit was going to give it to them when they got ready to preach. Well, how did the people who were listening to these people preach? How were they supposed to know whether these guys were real or not? How, you know, it, if today we can say, let's look at Acts chapter 2, and you can turn to Acts chapter 2 and see if what the person standing here, see if what they're saying is really what Acts chapter 2 says, because you've got this. But they didn't have that. So how do you know if the guy standing up there is really teaching the truth or if he's just making stuff up? Well, God also not only gave these men the miraculous message to preach, He gave them miraculous powers in order to do miracles to confirm that what they were saying was true. If they could do a miraculous act, what did Nicodemus say to Jesus in John chapter 3? They had seen Jesus doing all of these miracles. And Nicodemus said to Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 2, "We know you are a man come from God." Nobody can do these things unless they're from God. Why did he say that about Jesus? Because Jesus is doing miracles and they knew you can't do these things unless God sent you. Well, same thing for these prophets and these apostles and these inspired teachers that were able to do a miracle. And people say, wait a minute, you can't do that miracle unless you are from God. And so when these men got ready to speak, now they have a profound respect for these men. Their powers, their miracles show they're from God. So therefore, their message must be from God. That was the purpose of miracles and miraculous spiritual gifts in those days, was to confirm the message and to confirm the messenger. But what happened once the New Testament was completed? If that was the purpose of those gifts, were those gifts needed anymore? Or had they fulfilled their purpose? And that's, we didn't have time to finish this discussion completely last week as we were wrapping up this particular look at it. But look in verse 13. Well, verse 12, he says, here's the purpose, some of the purpose of these gifts: to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In the New King James, the word for, F-O-R, is there three times. Here's the purpose of these gifts: for equipping, for ministering, and for edifying the body of Christ. But verse 13 begins with a word, whether you have the word till or the word until, that indicates that that word itself says these gifts were not designed to last forever. If they were designed to just be in the church forever, you wouldn't say they were to last until a certain point. That wouldn't make any sense. But if you say they were to last until a certain point, then at that point, those gifts were to cease to exist, because that's what the word till or the word until means. Well, when would those gifts cease to exist? Verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of, don't run too quickly in this. What's the word you have after the word of? It's a little word. It's a little word. What word do you all have the word unity? Until we all come to the unity of. What's the word you got after the word of? You got the word the? That's like an insignificant word, right? Who cares? We want to get to the word faith. That's the substantive word. Well, don't run to the word faith, the substantive word, and run over the word the direct preposition. What's that thing called? I just lost the word. The direct article, the definite article, that's what it's called, the word the definite article right before the word. What does the word the mean in front of the word faith? It's the only one. Now, what didn't we learn that back up in verse 5? There's one Lord and one faith and one baptism. There's only one faith. What's Paul saying in verse 13? He said these gifts would last until the unity of the faith came into existence. Well, what is the faith? Well, we could spend a lot of time analyzing the New Testament to figure that out. But if we take what the Scripture teaches in the New Testament about the faith, we understand that it's talking about the gospel. It's talking about the completed New Testament. That when the completed New Testament came together, and we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and all the way for Revelation, and man can read it and study it on his own, he says, when that unity of the faith, the gospel system, the New Testament, comes together, well, that's when those gifts would cease. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, which they are. I would encourage you, and I mentioned this last week, I would encourage you to pair this passage with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, because there's a lot of parallels between these words and these verses and 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through verse 13. Because here you talk about the knowledge of the Son of God. Remember over 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, we know in part, we prophesy in part. Where was their knowledge? Oh, it was only in parts at that point. One man had a part, another man had another part. But Paul says here, when we come to the knowledge, the full knowledge of the Son of God, we won't need these gifts anymore. Till we come to a perfect man. Or you might, your Bible might have the word full grown. Anybody have the word mature? I'm trying to remember what some of the translations have. And that's talking about the fact that right now they were incomplete. They were not a complete, they did not have a completed Bible. They had not come to a perfect or mature or full grown state because they didn't have the completed Bible. But when the completed New Testament came, they would be in a completed form to become a perfect man. And remember, that's what Paul said about we know in part, we prophesy in part. And he says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, till we know everything there is to know about Christ. Verse 14, that, here's the purpose, that we should no longer be children. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? Paul says, when I was a child, I did things as a child, but when I became a man, Paul's not talking about, he's using a physical representation of himself from a child to a man to make a spiritual point. That when you only have pieces and parts of the New Testament, and this man has a piece and this man has a piece, he says, that's childhood. We don't have it all together yet. But he says, when Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and all the way through Revelation is able for you to pick it up and read it, you've put away childhood things, and now you don't have to be, verse 14, you don't have to be like a child anymore. Well, what's his imagery here? His imagery here is that we don't have to be children anymore, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Man comes to town, says, here's what Jesus says. Oh, how do we know if that's what Jesus said? Can you do a miracle? Oh, I don't know if I really believe that's a miracle. Maybe you just pulled that out of your sleeve. Are you doing a trick or are you doing a miracle? There were people that were being tossed to and fro by like waves of doctrine. Is this true? Is that true? Can I trust with this guy? I don't. But when you get the completed New Testament, guess what every Christian has the ability to do? Come right here. I don't have to be tossed around by waves of false doctrine anymore. I can come to the truth and know if that's the case or not. So he says, when we have the completed New Testament, verse 14, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. Anybody got a different word than the word trickery there? Slight, cunning, the craftiness. It was the Greek word that's used here was a gambling term. And it was literally used to talk about guys who had loaded dice. And that was the background of this Greek word here. And so he says, there's false teachers out there that are like these guys that are using loaded dice. And they're coming around and they're tricking you, they're cunning you, they're slighting you. They're trying to get you to believe what they're saying, but it's not the truth. But when we get the New Testament, we'll be able to test every single one of them against what the Scripture says. So we're not going to be caught off by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of their deceitful plotting. Wow, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? To say about a person, to say, here's somebody who's not teaching the truth, and what are they? They are like somebody using loaded dice. They are like somebody who's a cunning, crafty guy who's using deceitful plotting. What's the first word you got in verse 15? You have the word and? You have the word but? We don't have to deal with that anymore. But speaking, what's the word you have after the word speaking? It's a little word. Oh, you got the word the? Truth. How many truths are there? Just one. And when we get the completed New Testament, Paul says all of us are going to be able to speak the truth. It's going to be qualified by a right heart that we're going to speak the truth in love. And when we get to that point, we will be able to grow up, connect that word with perfect man back up in verse 13 and no longer being children, verse 14. And now we're going to be able to grow up in all things into Him who's the head. Who's the head of the church? Christ. And so what he does here is he closes out this particular section is he's trying to get the church to see what each individual has as a part of this. that the church is not just organized where the elders or the deacons or the preachers or the secretaries or the Bible class teachers or the maintenance guys or the these people or the that. Notice what verse 16 says. From whom, that's talking about Christ, from whom the whole body, what's the body? In this book, what's the body? Well, in the New Testament, it's talking about the church. From whom the whole church, and I love how he describes the church here. He says, from whom the whole church joined and knit together. That the church has been fitted together. The church has been put together like a contractor would build the church, or like a seamstress would put together a quilt. That's how the church has been put together. But how is the church really put together? Joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. When you look at your physical body, we mentioned tonight that Jackie Creer is going to be having knee replacement surgery next month. Why is she having knee replacement surgery? I mean, just to say, hey, you know, it's everybody else in the church is doing it. I just want to be like everybody else in the church, and I'm going to go have a knee replacement. It's because there's a joint that is not supplying to her body what it needs to be supplying. Have you noticed in your physical body that when there's a part that's not supplying what it's supposed to, that your body doesn't work the way it used to work? And all of a sudden, the total effectiveness of your body is negatively influenced by some part of your body that's not pulling its weight like it used to. Is that true, or is that just made up story? Anybody got any back problems? Can you got back problems? Has that changed what you're able to do and what your body is able to accomplish just because you got some pain in the back? Anybody got joint problems, knee problems, ankle problems, where you can't now? Take all of that and put it into the body of Christ. What if there's a member of the body of Christ, a joint in the body of Christ, that is not doing what that joint was designed by God to do, whatever Christian it is? Can the body be as effective as God wanted it to be? If there is a joint, if there is a ligament, if there's a part of it, and as he says, that is not doing its share? But he says, what happens when every joint and every part is doing its share? What does the end of verse 16 say? It causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself, the building itself up in agape love. What a beautiful picture. Remember, what's this section about? This section is about unity. He starts off by saying we need to walk in unity. He says we need to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in verse 3. We need to be united in our doctrine. We need to be united in our work. Why? So that the body can grow. This isn't just talking about numerical growth. That would be involved. It's not just talking about growing in numbers, but it's talking about growing in our mutual, individual, and collective faith. When every part does its share, the body can improve and increase and grow, building itself up in agape love. But what happens if some parts of the body aren't fulfilling their duties, their responsibilities, what they need to do? What happens when your arm, when your elbow, when your shoulder on your one arm isn't doing what it was designed to do? All of a sudden, your other arm has to support it and hold it up and take care of it. Well, didn't this arm have something else to do today other than hold up this arm? Yeah, it probably had something else to do today, but now it's taking care of this part, which is what it needed to do. And that's what the body, physical body, is designed to do. What about when the spiritual body of Christ, what happens when a part of that body is weeping? What does the rest of the body do with it? Weeps. What happens when one part rejoices? The rest of the body rejoices. We all are to work in harmony with each other. But the more we are able to effectively work together, the more the body of Christ can grow on this earth. What did we learn in the first three chapters? God put the church on this earth in His eternal plan to go and to reach out and to teach people the gospel. We can reach more people with the gospel if more of us are doing our effective work together. That's the unity that he's emphasizing in those first 16 verses. Anybody have any comments or anything on those first 16 verses? Talking about striving for unity in the church. Yes, sir. Go ahead, Henry.
Most of the time it mentioned love a minute.
Isn't that interesting?
That's
right. That right at the end of this, now, and it's emphasized throughout the book, but as Henry says, you get down to verse 15, speaking the truth in what? Love. And then the body is going to grow, but it can only grow if it's building itself up in love. And so the body cannot grow unless it's united, but the body can't be united unless there is love. What's this love here? This is agape love. This is love that's unselfish, unconditional. It unseats self and says, I'm not important, you're important. This is agape love that doesn't look at somebody's skin color, doesn't look at somebody's checkbook, doesn't look at somebody's economic status or their educational level, or it looks at a person. Amen. And sees somebody made in the image of God and wants to work together in the body of Christ to grow the body of Christ and to build each other up. That's where true unity comes from. But true unity only comes from agape love, and agape love is humble and seek somebody else's needs above our own. Let's look in these last, that's the first 16 verses. Let's look in these last 16 verses and see the emphasis that Paul puts on putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And do you notice when we get into this chapter, and especially when we're going to get into this last section of this chapter, you notice how practical this book gets in a real hurry? Those first, not that there was anything practical in those first three chapters, but they were set apart as a very doctrinal section to teach the eternal nature of the Lord's church. But now he says in these last three chapters, what do I do when I'm in the church? And he starts telling us some daily things that need to be a part of our lives. And it's interesting how vivid and how easy it is to understand. He's using terms here about putting something off and putting something on. Is that hard? That's hard to understand, right?
He's mad at him.
Say it again.
He's mad at him.
He's mad at him? Yeah. Well, you know, sometimes the Holy Spirit has a way of taking instruction and applying it in a way that people say, oh, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. Sometimes your kids don't get something, and so you have to get it down on a very basic level, right? Mm-hmm. So here Paul is getting Christianity down on a He's getting Christianity down on a basic level, and he says, there are some things that you need to change. There are some things that needed to change. There's some things you need to continue to change. And he uses the imagery of like taking dirty clothes off and putting clean clothes on. I know that's a hard concept for kids to understand, right? But that's the imagery Paul's using. He's saying, here are some dirty clothes you need to take off, and here are some clean clothes. I understand that. I can get that. And so right here at the beginning, verses 17 down through about verse 19, we won't look at this in detail, but he mentions about nine different things that these Christians, they don't need to have anything to do with. He says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Look up to verse 1 for just a second, where he begged them to walk worthy of the calling with which they were called. Well, part of that is to stop walking in the wrong direction. If you're going to walk in the direction of God, that means you got to stop walking away from God. You need to stop walking in the wrong direction. So that's why he's saying, no longer walk as the rest of the nations, the rest of the people, the rest of the Gentiles walk. Well, Paul, what's wrong with what they're doing? Number one, they're walking in the futility of their mind. Well, that sounds pretty dumb, doesn't it? What good does it do to walk in the vanity or the emptiness or the futility of your mind? What does that mean? You don't have a clue what you're doing. Well, that sounds good, right? You don't have a clue where you're going, but that's what in the futility of their mind, that's where they're walking. Verse 18, second thing he says, having their understanding darkened. You know some people like that, don't you? That you look at them and you say, wow, lights are on, but nobody's home. You know, their understanding is darkened. The light's not coming on here. Can that happen spiritually? That's what he says. Their understanding has been darkened. Now, take that word dark for a second. What is it in the New Testament symbolism and imagery? What is it that brings about darkness in the world? Sin. Why is their understanding darkened? Because they're living in sin. And Jesus said in John chapter 3, that's where they want to be. They're alienated. Third thing he says about them is they're alienated. They're estranged from, they're separated from the life of God. Fourth thing he says, because of the ignorance that is in them. Does Paul pull any punches when he starts talking about those who are not living after Christ? They're ignorant, he says. Fifth thing he says they're not only ignorant, the end of verse 18, they're blind. Or they're, your Bible might have the word hardened or hard-hearted. So they're ignorant, and they're ignorant because of the blindness or the hardness of their hearts. Verse 19, they are past feeling. Anybody have a different word there than beginning of verse 19 other than past feeling? They're calloused. These people, he's not talking about their hands or the bottom of their feet. He's talking about their hearts. And he said they're calloused. They're past feeling. How do you get to that point? Emotionally, spiritually, how do you get to that point? How do you get to the point where you don't care anymore? You get burned? How do you get to the point where spiritually you don't care if you're doing what's wrong? You just do it so long, it just becomes natural. What did you say, John? Just repetition, repetition. And when you keep, isn't that how you get your hands calloused? Feet calloused? So the more and more you reject and turn away against God, it just becomes habit, and you just get calloused. And he says, that's where they are. They are past feeling. In other words, they don't care. They are not feeling any grief or remorse. Remember what the prophet said? The Old Testament prophets talked about the fact that these people cannot blush. They're in sin, but they cannot blush. What does that mean? They're not embarrassed. They have no connection at all to what they're doing is wrong. That's what Paul is saying. Get away. Don't live this lifestyle anymore. They've given themselves over to lewdness. Or do you have the word sensuality? Some translations have the word debauchery. That really doesn't help us to understand what this is all about. They've given themselves over to a lifestyle that has no restraint when it comes to sexuality. That sounds like a great place to be. To work all uncleanness or impurity. They work every kind of impurity. They've given themselves over to it. And the last thing he mentions in verse 19, with greediness. There's nine different qualities he mentions there to say to these Christians, don't walk after this lifestyle anymore. What's the first word you've got in verse 20? But. Don't walk in that direction anymore. Well, why not? But. Here's the reason. That's not what you've learned how to do. You have learned Christ. And having learned Christ, what does he say in verse 20? Because you've heard, you have been taught. What does that mean? In order to learn Christ, you have to get into the book to learn Christ. In order to learn Christ, you've got to be taught. Faith comes from hearing. That's what he's saying here. You've got to be taught because that's where the truth is. The end of verse 20 says the truth. How many truths are there? The truth is in Jesus. But he says, don't live that life anymore because that's not what you've been taught in Christ. And so here's this word in verse 22. That you put off like a garment, like a dirty, filthy garment. That you put off concerning your former conduct. That old lifestyle that you had in living after the world and the deceitfulness of sin and those worldly pleasures. That you lay that aside. You put it off. You don't just lay it aside. You renounce it entirely. This old man which grows corrupt. And that word grows there is in the present tense, which means it is continually growing corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Is that old man of sin, is he deceitful? Why is it that sometimes somebody will learn the gospel, they'll obey the gospel, they'll become a Christian, They'll start living that new life, raised to walk in newness of life. They start living that new life. Why is it that sometimes they'll leave that new life and go dig up that old man and say, you know what, I want to be like that old man again?
Because
they love sin. Why would you ever go back to that old man? If you've got a brand new life, if you got a brand new car, why would you ever go back to your old beat up car that cost you $600 a month just in repair bills? Why would you go back to that? When you've got a brand new life and a brand new car, the last two words of the verse tell you, it's deceitful. Yeah, so don't look back. Why would you go dig up that old man? Because it's deceitful. Because the desires over there, it makes itself look good. And that's in 2 Peter chapter 2, when Paul says, or Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 down through 22, that if a man escapes the pollutions of the world, he becomes a Christian, he escapes the pollutions of the world by obedience to Christ, but then he turns back from it. He says the latter end is worse for him than the beginning. It would have been better for him not to have known the way of righteousness, which he was walking on. So Peter says it would have been better for him not to have known the way of righteousness than having learned it to turn from it and go back to a lifestyle that was against the Lord and against the truth that God taught. And so as John mentioned in verse 22 there, Peter likens it, God likens it to a dog returning to its own vomit. Now why in the world would a dog do? Well, because he's a dog. That's why he would do that. Well, why would anybody return to their own vomit? Because it's deceitful. Because there seems to be some appeal to it. And this is where Paul is saying, you're in the church. You're in the church that God established, that he planned for from the very beginning. You're a part of His eternal plan. You've been redeemed and saved and put into one place in the one Christ. And why would you go back? Because the devil keeps trying you. The devil keeps coming after you, and he makes that old life look so good. And so here's a question for you. Paul is writing to the saints. He's writing to Christians. That means he's writing to individuals who obeyed the gospel. They were baptized into Christ, and having been buried in Christ, they were raised to walk in newness of life. Why is he telling these guys to put off the old man? Didn't they do that when they repented and were baptized? Yes, they did. They put off the old man when they repented. That's what repentance is. I want to stop living this old man. I want to get a new man. And so they had repented and they were baptized. They started living the new life. But do we sometimes ever go back to that old man? And Paul says, you've got to continue to keep that old man off and not give in to those deceitful lusts. And he says in verse 23, and be renewed. Mm-hmm. If you take off the first two letters of renewed and you take off the last two letters of renewed, what are you left with? New. So you need to be newed again in this N-E-W-E-D. All right? Y'all are sick. And be newed. See, now the rest of you got it. Okay. Be N-E-W-E-D again in the spirit of your mind. Well, how do you do that? Why am I emphasizing N-E-W-E-D? Because of what verse 24 says. And put on the N-E-W man. I need to continually be made new as a Christian, which means I need to continually make sure I'm wearing the right garments. You ever have somebody knock on your door unexpectedly and you're like, oh, okay, I'm not sure I want to answer the door. You want to make sure you got the right garments on. As Christians, we need to constantly be looking at, am I wearing the right garments? Is there something I need to put off that I've put on again for some reason? And what is there about the life of Christ that I have not yet put on this new man that is created according to God? You see that in verse 24, this new man, which was created according to God, God made him. I think some translations even have the word likeness there. Made or created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We have been set apart. We have been made different. We have been made holy as God's creatures. That means our relationship with our fellow man changes. That remains. That means our relationship with our God changes. And he says, you've got to live a life that you are investigating yourself to make sure, am I, what does verse 1 say in this chapter? Am I walking worthy? Probably a better word there, and some of your translations of verse 1 will say, am I walking worthily? Am I walking worthily of what God called me to do? And I know when I come up out of the baptistry and when I come up out of the waters of baptism, I'm on the right track, but it requires constant investigation. It requires constant examination. Paul said to Christians in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Well, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. Of course I'm in the faith. Examine yourself. Continually look in. What? Now, I know some of you don't do this, but why do some of you go to the doctor every 6 months, every year to get a checkup? I mean, you're still alive. I mean, you're going to the doctor. Why are you going to the doctor? You're still alive. You want to get checked up on, right? You want him to look on the inside. You want him to check this out, check that out. What do we need to do as Christians? We need to get a checkup. We need to go to the great physician and go to his manual and figure out, am I where I need to be as a Christian? Now, what's interesting is he closes this chapter of this put off and put on contrast is what he does in verses 25 through 32 is he's going to give some very specific areas where we need to live lives of moral integrity. And he's going to contrast between the negative and the positive. On all of these, he contrasts between negative and positive. Negative being things we got to put off. Positive things we got to be put on. Let's see if we can look at these just briefly. Verse 25, put away lying. Your Bible might say falsehood. Which lies are we supposed to put away? The real big ones? All of them, right? So here's the negative. The negative side of it is the put away lying. Okay, when I put away lying, what do I put in its place? Let each one speak truth with his neighbor. Why should we do that? Because we are members of one another. We belong to each other in the body of Christ. Verse 26, he says, be angry. Well, that you put in the positive category because he's telling you to do something. Be angry, but what? Don't you sin when you're angry. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. In fact, don't give an opportunity to the devil. Is there ever a time where it is okay to be angry? Is there ever a time when it's okay to have a righteous anger about us? Well, the Bible says that Jesus got angry. And so his example would show us that, okay, he turned over the tables. But what was there about his anger? Was it an uncontrolled anger? No, and that's he was angry about the situation, and yet it was a controlled anger. Did Jesus, and the key here is, did he give opportunity to the devil? Did he give place to the devil to come? He was angry about the situation, but he was in control of himself. He was in control of his emotions. So put off this man of wrath, put off the one who would give opportunity to the devil and control your anger. Put that on. Verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer. Put something off. Stop stealing. All right. Well, what do I put in its place? Work. Let him labor. Work. Stop stealing to get stuff. Work. Labor. Working with your own hands what is good that you may have something to keep. Right? That you may have something to hoard, right? Henry, you keep saying a different word than I'm saying. Oh, it's because that's what it says. That you may have something to give, or, as Henry said, to share with somebody who has need. Stop, take off this man who's stealing. What do I put in its place? A man who works. Oh, so that I can have. No, so that I can have to give. And take care of others. Verse 29, take off, put away what? Let no corrupt word. How many corrupt words would be okay? No corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Okay, take that off. What do I put on in its place? But what is good for necessary building up and edification. Stop speaking corrupt words. Speak words that build other people up and impart grace to the hearers. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by your rebellion, by your crude language, by all of these things before it, by your lying, by your disobedience. Don't grieve the Spirit of God by not following His instructions in the book, because He's by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 31, we're rushing to get here. What do I got to put off? Verse 31, let, in my Bible I've got a little word after the word let in verse 31. Anybody have all in verse 31 somewhere? So it's not part of, it's all of this. Let all bitterness. Lord, I just need to keep a little bitterness just for that special occasion. I need, no, David, you can't keep any bitterness. Let all bitterness, take it off. All wrath, take it off. All anger, wait a minute, all anger? Well, which, this is the anger that would be that smoldering, fuming anger that you keep poking and you keep feeding. Get rid of it. Clamor, what's clamor? Loud arguing. Don't point fingers at anybody and don't elbow your spouse. But hey, do you ever know somebody who thinks if they elevate their volume, then they will be able to get their point across better and they will be accepted when they elevate their volume? Because that's really effective, right? And in a conversation, an argument, the louder you get, you win, right? Get rid of that, he says. Clamor, take it out. And all evil speaking, all slander, everything you would do to speak evil of another person, get rid of it. And all malice. You want to hurt somebody? God says, get rid of it. You want harm to come to somebody? Mm-mm. All malice, get rid of it. Okay, God, I just took off a whole lot of stuff. I'm standing here kind of, you know, what do I put in its place? Verse 32, here's what you put on. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted to one another. When you're doing that, make sure you are being forgiving to one another. To what level? Even as God in Christ forgave you. Did Jesus forgive you? Mm-hmm. What do I need to do for others? Forgive them. Did I deserve forgiveness? I didn't deserve it. But I need to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving of other people, just as God was kind and tenderhearted and forgiving of me. That's a verse I think we would do well to memorize and to write on our hearts. Is there anything in this chapter that any of us can put into practice tonight? Oh yeah, a whole lot. Thank you all for your good attention and your participation tonight.